For the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11 this morning. Now, as we see, Paul opens up this letter to the church at Colossae, and after giving his introduction, he begins to enter into what his desire and what his achievement is in the Colossians. He's looking at these people whose worship, whose fellowship, whose teaching, and really whose ministry is being threatened by false doctrine. They have these individuals, you see, who would come into the church, and these individuals would come to be known as Gnostics. And they would come in adding to the gospel. Some of them would add tradition, some legalism, some mysticism, some human philosophy. And they would say that they had this hybrid form of Christianity that they were starting to develop. And Paul sees the danger of this. So he's writing preemptively to keep it from becoming a huge problem within the church. And we know that Paul sometimes can be very blunt and forceful. He's that way in the book of Galatians. But here, Paul is approaching this very subtly, and he's highlighting to them what is good so that they will learn to recognize what is not good. And in doing so, he's going to share with them in a pastoral capacity what his desires are for them. Paul is concerned about what they think in verse 9. And this is very important. Their belief system is of utmost importance to the Apostle Paul. So he begins in verse 9 to address their minds and what they should think. And as we saw in last week's sermon, there was an idea of being filled with. And what that really means, we saw, was to be totally controlled. Being filled is to be controlled by. And it's Paul's desire and prayer that the Colossian believers would know the will of God as it's revealed in God's word, and so that they would be controlled by that knowledge. Paul's prayer is that the knowledge of the will of God will be the controlling factor in every single aspect of their lives. Paul is telling them that Jesus Christ is preeminent in the gospel. And he tells them that it's because they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that they know the will of God. You see, here, the key to knowing the will of God is being born again. He's already told them in verse 9 that he wants to be filled. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge. Now he wants them to be controlled by the knowledge. And so in the rest of the book of Colossians, Paul is going to lay out for them a very concise and in a very rich way a good deal of that knowledge of God by which they need to be controlled. You see, the book of Colossians is a very practical book about knowing what we need to know in order to live a Christian life. So, in our text this morning, Paul points us to the kind of fruitful life that is the designed end of being filled with the knowledge of God and His will. You see, God must make a worker before they can do the work. He makes a worker before they can do the work. God spent 13 years preparing Joseph for his ministry in Egypt. He prepared Moses 8 years to lead Israel. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, growing them, showing them how they needed to bear fruit. And even the very studious Apostle Paul needed a postgraduate course before he could serve God with great effectiveness. It's sort of like a newborn babe. A baby can cry out and make its presence known, but it cannot work. A new Christian can witness for Christ and even win others to Christ, but he must be taught how to walk and learn God's wisdom before he can be placed into an office of responsibility within the church. We will never grow deep in things of God until we are faithful and being transformed by the Word of God. And you know, growing and being transformed, so many churches want to make you think that that's mystical. Growing deep is not a mystical experience achieved by some secret knowledge or secret information. Growing deep is achieved by clearly understanding the truth of God and responding to Him in that truth. And when you combine this with faithful people praying, real fruitful and powerful growth takes place. You see, Paul was never, ever content with people just being saved and then waiting until they die. He was not happy with the fact that they were just escaping hell. He said, you need to grow. In this lifetime, you need to grow. You need to grow in a deep knowledge and wisdom of God. That glorifies God. If we don't, we sit there and we go, God, we don't care who you are, what you think, what you desire. To grow deep is what we are called to do. Grow deep in the knowledge of God. The Christian life needs to be one of continual learning. The knowledge of God is an inexhaustible store of truth, and it encompasses every field, every realm, and every culture. There are many people in this world that don't even know or even consider the fact that the jobs they do are in fact seeking to know and understand what God has already set forth before them to discover. Man, you see, does not create truth, only discovers it. All the professions of the world are discovering the knowledge of God. You go, oh, you know what? Man just discovered that there's water on Mars. God knew it. They're just seeing what God had already known. You have these people that are in jobs and they are seeking to discover something new. All they are doing is discovering what God has put forth before them. And then you have people who openly and with purpose and wisdom pursue the knowledge of God. You have the theologians who plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. You have preachers who shout the knowledge of God. Christians live and breathe the knowledge of God with the purpose of fully pleasing God. The first group pursues to know the knowledge of God to prove themselves wise. Prove themselves wise in their own eyes. And oftentimes they're trying to disprove the existence of God. The second group, who often does the same job as the first group, has another purpose. They purpose the knowledge of God as so that they can be fruitful and please God. So let's turn in our text this morning, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 9. Although, like I said, we're going to focus on verses 10 and 11. Starting with verse 9, it says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we do it with wrong motives. A child, for instance, will read the Bible because it pleases mom and dad. They read it because it makes mom and dad very happy. And then there's others that read it because they think that others will be impressed by them doing so, especially if you see that same person with their Bible open and it's like clockwork. And you go, man, that's going to make an impression. And then there's those who read it because they think that I need to know how to correct Joe or Susie. I need to know how it affects them. How does it apply to them? And they think that the Bible is based on how to deal with or correct others in their wayward lives. And often this reason is the reason that they read, and they also apply the same thing to their prayer. So they pray that others will get with the program. And that's very destructive and hurtful. It's destructive and hurtful to read the Bible for that reason and to pray unto that reason. There's another group who will read the Bible because they see their great need. They understand that the Bible was primarily for them, and that it's intended to change their lives and guide their beliefs. If you read the Bible for this reason, it will continue to guide you, and it will continue to change you until Jesus comes. And so they understand and want to know the will of God for their lives. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Read the Bible. If you want to know what the will of God is for our leaders, read the Bible. If you want to know what the will of God is for husbands, read the Bible. For wives, for children, for business owners, for managers, for employees, for this world, for the days ahead, for the church, for Israel, for Christians, for unbelievers, for eternity, read the Bible. It isn't being filled with knowledge as filling our heads with an objective biblical facts. But it instead is being filled with the knowledge so that we can apply it to our lives, helping others also walk with God, so that we increase our faith and keep us from sin and preparing us for His coming, and also to help come alongside others to help them do the same. This is preparing us not only for living, but for dying. The knowledge of God, though, is only for His people, and it's hidden in our Lord Jesus Christ. The world cannot know it, and they cannot find it. Yet, because of God's grace, for us, it's as clear as the noonday sun. Just to understand this just a little bit, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 10 and verses 21 through 24. Luke chapter 10. Starting with verse 21, it says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes.'" The babes is us, by the way. "Even so, Father, For so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father, is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." You see that? It's when Jesus reveals it to his children. In John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, we have the eyes of faith. We believe even though we have not seen. But listen to this. We believe it as if we have seen it. God has revealed it to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his Word. When we search scriptures, we learn the knowledge and the will of God in all wisdom. In this word is the wisdom of God, and it serves to direct our lives so that we can best know how to glorify God. And so as we look at verse 10 of our text, it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. As regenerate, born-again people whose design is to be filled with the knowledge of God and the power of his life, we too often haphazardly fill our lives with trivial things and junk. We fill it up with the junk of the world. As a result, we find ourselves either failing to serve the Lord at all, or we fervently act in our own energy, in our own flesh, to attempt to do the work of God. You see, when we don't get filled up with the wisdom, we go, "Well, I'm not really not sure how to do it. Let's just jump in and do whatever we have to do. And hopefully that's going to please God." I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 3 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 10. Starting with verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." You see that? It's hidden to those who are unbelievers, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Christ's sake, or Jesus' sake. For it is the command, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. You see, this passage says we are what? We are earthen vessels, clay vessels. God has designed to fill with the knowledge of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And when that occurs, it results in a transformed life. It manifests the power of God through this earthen vessel becoming the likeness of Christ Jesus. And so in verse 10, the Apostle Paul directs us to the intended result of being filled with the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He uses the phrase that you may walk. In the Hebrew, it's actually that you may live. Now, the Greek word is peripateo. Peripateo. And it means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. Thus, the ultimate aim of being filled with the knowledge of God and His will is to influence our conduct day after day. And this is an infinitive in the Greek text. And this, an infinitive either points to the purpose or the result. And though it's often hard to discern purpose from result, it would seem logical that the way it is used here, that the infinitive points toward the intended result of knowing God's will. The fact that this clause points out the intended result stresses a vital truth. Without the knowledge of God's will, it is impossible to walk worthy of the Lord. The intended result of God's truth known and applied is changed conduct. You see, false teachers in Colossae attracted people through their offer of spiritual knowledge. But they did not relate this knowledge to life. They were, in fact, a lot of people would say, what a bunch of hypocrites. They say they know the knowledge of God, and yet they act like they did before. It hasn't changed them. You see, in the Christian life, knowledge and obedience go together. There should be no separation between learning and living. The wisdom about which Paul prayed was not simply a head knowledge of deep spiritual truths. Spiritual wisdom must, therefore, affect our daily life. Wisdom and practical intelligence go together. When the Apostle Paul speaks of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, he's talking about a standard of behavior. The standard of behavior ultimately is that we emulate our Savior. We are to walk as He walked, do what He did in the world. In His faithfulness to God, we need to be people of faith and walking faithfully. We should be people of love. We should honor God for all of His works and all of His ways, walking in accordance with His word and blessing those who curse us. Isn't that something? All of this is part of the standard that Paul says is expected to flow from a true knowledge of God. A person who has true knowledge of God and applies it walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you would please turn to an Old Testament book, Deuteronomy. And we'll look at chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Starting with verse 5, it says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them." Now, this is This is good. Listen to this. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They will see it. They won't see hypocrisy. They'll see wise and understanding people. And in our text, the Apostle Paul says that those who have a true knowledge of God are going to desire to please God. And they are going to please Him in all aspects of their lives. Their motive for behavior will be out of sincere appreciation and desire to please God. Paul wants us to have an attitude toward the Heavenly Father to desire earnestly, not slavishly, but earnestly to please Him and to gain pleasure from pleasing God. Isn't that interesting? We seek all these worldly pleasures. Paul is going, you need to see and seek the pleasure that comes from being obedient people of God. H.A. Ironside, he was a great preacher and theologian. He says, we can only walk worthy of the Lord as we know His mind. The study of His word and a godly walk should always go together. And if we look carefully at what the passage here this morning is saying, we gain a walk that is worthy of our Lord and develop a life that is pleasing to Him when He permits us to grow deep in His word. People who are content with a surface level understanding of the Bible will never have a life worthy of the Lord, and they will never have a life that pleases Him. I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, but God knows my heart. Be careful about using that if your actions don't show it. Doesn't mean that we don't falter, we don't stumble. But if that's always your excuse, be careful. He does know your heart. You better believe it. Your actions will follow up what your heart believes. That will be the premise of your life. And like I said, you will stumble. But those people that see you stumble will go, I know that he's repenting. I know that he is remorseful. And they will see that. William Hendrickson said it very well. He said, the more God's children know him, the more they will also love him. And the more they love him, the more they will also wish to obey him in thought, word, and deed. Paul was praying that this would be permitted to happen by God. And apart from it, if you look at a human perspective, the thing that makes this possible is a passion for truth. The truth of God responding in a person's life. We must not think that false teachers don't try to mimic this. False teachers try to say that, well, we can have an ethical life apart from the knowledge of God. The fundamental problem, though, is they seek ethical change apart from the change of Christ. They see the change being the source and the goal of a spiritual life. In other words, they say spiritual change in moral behavior is sought through some sort of form of self-denial They sometimes use legalism. Oh, do this, don't do that. See, aren't we holding up the law? Aren't we doing things great? And they're seen by many as doing good. But you don't see any power behind it. You don't see the word of God driving it. They become wise in their own eyes. And they turn to their own works and saying, God, look at what I'm doing for you. Don't you think I deserve salvation? That's what all the other religions of the world do. They seek to do things to please God. Christianity is a religion of done. Everything's been done in Jesus Christ. We do because of who we are. If you would please turn to James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3. Starting with verse 13. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where there is, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, God's wisdom produces good fruit. This is the thing that is most directly related to the productivity of one's life. The knowledge of God's truth. When we learn God's truth, you know how to really become fruitful. And you will see a change in your life. You will start to see righteous deeds and true praise and genuine prayer. You will desire to do these things. You will have your heart set on them because of who you are. Paul is saying, if you are filled with all knowledge, you're going to walk worthy, and you're going to be fruitful, and you will grow and mature in your faith. You see, if you are a true believer, you are part of the vine, and you are going to bear fruit. You have to bear fruit because of who you are connected with. You are connected with the vine. Jesus says that you will know a tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You will bear fruit because of who you are in Christ. If you are a true believer, you will. But you know what? Being part of the vine can be sort of tough. Being part of the vine means that the Father is going to come along, and he's going to prune you, and he's going to discipline you and chasten you, and he's going to shape you. And you know what? When you have one of those limbs sort of hanging down, he's going to bring it and tie it up. And he's going to do everything that he can in you so that you produce even more fruit. Discipline in itself will not bear fruit. You have to be a believer. It's not a matter of just being disciplined. It's a matter of being saved. And you know what? when the master comes along and he prunes you, he cuts off some things, he ties up the branches and it's a little bit restrictive, a true believer will find that sweeter than anything that this world can offer. Sweeter than anything. Because that's more loving than anything that can be done for us. Absolutely more loving than flattery. The world loves to flatter. Oh, you're so good. I really enjoy everything that you do. And then they walk away and it fades. Being pruned is one of the things where God goes, you know what? Here's my prize. This is mine. I'm going to prune it and make it effective, make it more fruitful. Do you know what true fruit is? The end of it? Being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is fruit. And you know what? If you get in the Word, you start understanding the knowledge and the wisdom of God, you will sit there and you will say, at any cost, I want to bear this fruit in my life. It is so worth it. I want to have a spiritual fruit that reflects the character of Jesus Christ in me. And it is worth any cost to do that. And did you notice in verse 10 of our text, it says that we will increase in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering, and joy. When Paul uses the word, we will increase, he means to grow. He uses the word, the Greek word, oxano. And it means to grow, to augment, to increase, to become greater. It's used for plants or infants. It's also used for increasing in numbers, as into growing a multitude. But it's also used to increase the increase of the gospel and that of Christian character in spiritual growth. In fact, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church as a whole, and he uses another word very similar, oxonos, and that suggests that he has a twofold purpose in mind. The first purpose that he has in mind here is a qualitative purpose, and it refers to spiritual growth or enlargement. And in this, it speaks of growth in all areas of our life to be fruitful, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, where it's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and long-suffering. We see that. It's a growth of all of that. You will be fruitful. Here is the fruit of the Spirit. But secondly, it's also a quantitative growth with a sense of outward dissemination of the gospel. The greatest thing that a man can do for another man is that which Andrew did for Peter. And I'm not going to have you turn to John chapter 1, verse 42, because it's just so. It's five words. Here is the greatest thing that a man can do for another. It simply says, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Let's face it. Spiritual growth should always lead to a concern for the lost and telling others about the gospel. This is how Jesus himself lived. He walked in wisdom. He walked righteously. He did good works and he bore fruit. And he bore fruit for those who were around him. Because he knew God ultimately. And so as we walk in the manner that Jesus walked, we will know Jesus better. We will know the Lord better. But this process is not going to happen in us because of us. It's going to happen when we are strengthened in all power according to his glorious might. So we can be strengthened, not because of our ability, but because of God's. We don't just pray that someone should mature and grow. We pray that God, through his glorious might, will do his work in their life so that they can be strengthened in all power to his glorious might. And this is done through his word and through understanding and wisdom from his word. It's not according to our abilities, not according to our strength. It's through his power and might. He gives us the ability to follow that cycle of spiritual growth. We need to ask him to do that in our lives. We need to pray that he will do that in others' lives. But you see, God not only empowers us and strengthens us to grow, but he also does this for our steadfastness and patience, to patiently endure. You see, patient endurance is also part of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not going to happen apart from patient endurance, because everything isn't always easy. It requires steadfastness. It requires endurance. And God's ability to stretch, God's ability stretches even to the difficult times when we need continued perseverance and continue pressing on toward the goal in our faith. You see, Christians are engaged in a moral and spiritual conflict. And we are engaged with powers that are even greater and more insidious than we can ever imagine. In ourselves, we are no match for Satan's guile. We are no match for his strength. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he has defeated this foe and ultimately doomed him to the eternal lake of fire. But let me tell you, in this world right now, Satan is alive and well, and he's working night and day. He's doing that to distract, to defeat, and to destroy. And to resist his advances or attacks and his cunning devices and deceptions, we need power. We need strength that is far beyond anything we have within us that is of us. The power of God is one of the greatest themes and propositions in all of the Bible. Through Christ, God promises us power and strength in every situation of our lives. But you know what? We have a tendency. We have the tendency to trust in ourselves. We have the tendency to say, you know, God has given me so many talents and so many strengths, I think I can go alone on this one. He's given me so many abilities, and man, I'm just as smart as a whip. And so you sit there and you think, well, you know what? I have a lot of background, a lot of experience. I think I can do this. I think I can handle this one, God. And we end up turning to ourselves in all of the things that God has just blessed us with as our bailout. And then there's those who think, well, I fall so short. My faith is just too small to call on God. My faith is more theoretical than it is actual. You know, I understand God. I understand all of that, but I don't know. I just, how can he help me with such little faith? And so we begin to cower. We're afraid of the conflict. We're afraid that we might have to crawl out on a limb and expose ourselves to some significant pain. That's our human tendency. We end up leaning on our own resources. The Apostle Paul describes an aspect of walking worthy that pleases the Lord. As he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. He says this to stress the power that is available to us as believers. Paul uses three Greek words for power in verse 11. This serves to stress at least two things. Here's what it stresses: that God's power is supreme and more than sufficient for anything that we'd ever face. And the second thing is that our human strength is not only insignificant by comparison, it is totally insufficient in the spiritual and moral conflict that we will face in this life. With all might is emphatic because of the word order that we see that Paul uses here. He emphasizes what's available to us in Christ. It points to what God wants us to experience. He wants us to experience his power. The word for might there, with all might, is the word dunamos, and it means power, might, strength, and force. Power, might, strength, and force. You know what? This is where we get the word dynamite. We get the word dynamite from that. But this word is different from dynamite. Dunamos is not an explosive kind of power like dynamite, but instead speaks of an inherent ability that carries the potential to perform or accomplish a task. The inherent ability that carries the potential to perform or accomplish a task. Paul's prayer contains a strong emphasis on our need of the inherent power of God that he has made available to us in Jesus Christ. This is because great power is needed to transform sinners into saints, who then can live godly and holy lives apart from the evil and darkness of this world. Paul then uses the word strengthened. And strengthened is the word dunamo-o. And it's to make strong, to strengthen. It's a causative verb, and it comes from dunamis. It carries the idea of making strong something or someone that is inherently weak. It also is in the present tense. So it points to a steady access of strength, a constant source that is available to us in Christ. Then he says, according to his glorious power. And that directs our focus to the standard or measure of the power which God strengthens us. According to the word, the Greek word there, it's that phrase is one word, kata. And it means a standard, the measure by which something is done. And this calls our attention to an awesome truth. The glorious power. The Greek word is kratos. And it speaks of power. And it's only used of God in the New Testament. It speaks of manifested power. Power put forth in action. Specifically, the historical acts of God, as in creation with Israel, and especially in the person of Jesus Christ. It also speaks to the power that overcomes some form of resistance, like resisting sin, resisting Satan, resisting the world system that is in Satan's grip. And the significance and impact of this word can really be seen in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. Starting with verse 17, it says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's the power. That's the power that we have. And Paul prays for believers to understand. He prays that they would grasp something of the resurrection kind of power that is available to them in Christ. And then he finishes in verse 11. He says, "For all patience and long-suffering with joy." And although experiencing God's power or strength is vital to handling the various situations and trials in life, it is important to note that the goal and the issue of this, Paul stresses here, is not power or spiritual strength. Rather, the goal is moral and spiritual result of God's empowering for patience, long-suffering, and joy. God's power is for producing three like Christ-like qualities in believers: patience, long-suffering, and joy. So the result is that you're going to have all patience. That means you're going to deliberately endure. You're going to have long suffering. And that's kind of an attitude. It kind of goes with an attitude of acceptance. And these two words are really synonyms. There's just a tad bit of difference in their meaning. And maybe one has something more to do with an actual endurance, and then the other one has to do with attitude. And I couldn't really be sure of that, but what I do know is that whatever it means, you're enduring with patience and long-suffering. And this is the exciting part. You will do it with joy. You will do it with joy. You see, joy comes out of something that we love, right? When you love something, there's joy. It's not some cold, stoic endurance where you say, "Ah, God's testing me. I'm going to endure." Paul prays, "I just want you to know God's truth. And once you know it, the behavior is just going to come out of it." That's what he's saying. You're going to walk worthy. You're going to be excited because you have joy and you have love for it. You will desire to please God and you will be fruitful in every good work. You're going to grow. You're going to be strengthened and you're going to endure with joy. How do you get to that place? How do you live that kind of life? It's not by just sitting back on a profession of faith. "Well, I received Jesus when I was 10. End of story. That's not how you get there. You get there by being filled with the knowledge of His will and a careful study of the Word of God. And then applying it to your life. And it's not a cold knowledge. It has to be alive. The kind where you have that knowledge and it produces joy. We need to know it. But we need to love it because it's the Word of God. It should be the treasure of our hearts. We can't live an affection without truth. And we can't live a truth without affection. It isn't 50% truth and 50% affection. It is 100% of both. Truth and affection. And then you will be fruitful. You will walk worthy of the Lord. And you will be joyful. You will be joyful. At this time...